Tim Teague, and I don't work for this church, but I get to read the Bible today. Hey, Psalm 148, and I think it's on the screen, so let's take a look at this. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him from the skies. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all the armies of heavens. Praise Him, skies above. Praise Him, vapors high above the clouds. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you twinkling stars. Let every created thing give praise to the Lord, for He issued His command, and they came into being. He set them in place forever and ever. His decree will never be revoked. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, wind and weather that obey Him. Praise the Lord from the earth, you creatures of the ocean's depths, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all livestock, small scurrying animals and birds, kings of the earth and all people, rulers and judges of the earth, young men and young women, old men and children, let them all praise the name of the Lord, for His name is very great. His glory towers over the earth and heaven. He has made His people strong, honoring His faithful ones, the people of Israel who are all close to Him. Praise the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks for reading the Bible. I have a couple of housekeeping things very quickly. One, I do think we just broke the record for our longest announcement, and somehow in that we forgot to tell you how you could in fact register for Rise Against Hunger. Two ways to do that. One is on our app. That's the easiest way to do most everything registration-wise, giving-wise, things like that for our church. And then the second is you can go to our website, vineyardspringbrook.org, and there's like a whole banner of things, like the what's happening of our church, and it'll say Rise really big, and you just click on that, and you can register for Rise Against Hunger from there. The second thing is, if you know Dottie Stowell, Dottie is just a pivotal member of this church. She's the captain of our fashion team that we've just created. Dottie's birthday is today. And so if you see her out there after service, you go bonkers. That's all she wants in the world. So you go bonkers. She will love it. Let that girl know that we love her. And it's her parents' anniversary. You have to share your anniversary with Dottie's birthday? Y'all don't get an anniversary party. No, that girl's all the sparkles. Oh, happy anniversary. Okay, let's pray. Jesus, we love you and we thank you. And I pray as we always do, but we always mean it. Would you wake us up to your presence here? In us, around us, in this room, in this space. We prayed over the kids in their rooms and in their spaces. Would today be a day that's like marked by your presence? I'm gonna pray that as we wake up to your presence, that you would also wake us up to your great love for us and your delight over us, your creation, over your world, what you've made with your hands. And so I just ask that, I just really ask that in a new way, you would wake us up to your love. I pray that in our next few minutes together, you would, give us the courage and the brave to lean in, to see what you might have for us. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. So we're continuing, we're kind of right smack dab in the middle back half of a series that we've been in for the last few weeks that we've been calling Creating. And essentially, for the overwhelming question for this series is, why did God create the world? And every week we look at kind of a different piece of this, and while we may not ask it directly over and over again, that's the question we're exploring. It's the question we're asking. Why did God create the world? And so we started out by telling the first story of creation in Genesis, where God creates the world, and as he does, there are lots of parts of creation, but one of them is that God wanted to address two fundamental problems with the space. One was the problem of chaos, and the other was the problem of emptiness. And so part of God's act as a creating God was to solve these problems of chaos and emptiness. He brought order into the world, and he filled it with things and people and flourishing and harmony and things like that. His creation was God's answer to the problem of wild and waste. And then for the last couple of weeks, we've been kind of exploring a part B. If the question has been, why did God create the world? The part B has been, if we are as humans the crown jewel of God's creation, then how do we human? What is God's intended way for humans to hume? My friend Justin has a shirt that says "Humans gonna hume," and I think it's very funny. So that's been in the back of my mind as I've been writing for this. How do we human? And before we really jump in on that today, I do want to tell you two sources that I've really been pulling from for all of this. One is from the Bible Project. You can just Google the Bible Project creation series. And there's a series of videos that are so, so good. I've really honestly been summarizing them for most or all of the sermon every single week. They are phenomenal and a great resource. And the second is this book, which I can't recommend enough, 10 out of 10. It is called Being God's Image by Carmen Joy Imes. Carmen Imes is an Old Testament theologian and kind of a baller one. And so Being God's Image is so good. Am I too old to say baller? It's not a word anymore, right? I don't know what the new word is. So yes, that's the answer. Okay, so... So part of the exploration and discovery into this question of why did God make the world? How do humans human? Part of that exploration, I think, means that we need to take a little journey today into the idea of worship. Dad just read Psalm 148. Psalm 148, the overt, like in your face, front and center theme of Psalm 148 is worship. It starts out, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him from the skies." It is a worship psalm, a worship song. And so I feel like when we think of worship, I think we often think of worship being just something that most churches do during the service. Something that sounds nice, but also it's okay if you miss it because you're talking in the lobby with your friends. I won't name names. But it's this nice thing, this rhythm of churches singing maybe in your car or in your home. But that's kind of what I think most of us think about it. But in the scriptures, worship has a really different identity. It is something beyond singing, though it includes it. It's something beyond singing at church, though it includes it. But in the scriptures, worship is not just something nice that churches do, but it is actually one of the most revolutionary and radical things that God's people do, period. 1 Peter 2 tells us that we were actually created to do it, that part of God's forming of human beings was that he formed us to exalt him, that he formed us to worship and to praise his goodness in creation, and in making humans. The scripture tells us that worship isn't just singing at church. It is part of it, but that it's bigger. It is a returning to the creating work of God. It's returning to that original creation story that we've talked about week after week after week. And it is as we return that, declaring ourselves against any God or power or dominion that isn't, the Psalms use the word Yahweh. The Old Testament or Hebrew scriptures use Yahweh for the name of God. That we are declaring ourselves for God, separating ourselves from the things that are not him. This is what worship is. Walter Brueggemann and another Old Testament scholar, also a baller. He has passed away, but he is really a genius. He says this. He says, "Worship is not an innocuous spiritual act. It is rather a taking of sides for this God against all other gods. He goes on to call worship an act of devotion and defiance. Devotion and defiance. It is equal parts like good and right and holy and rebellion. Like this holy rebellion, this devotion and defiance. Devotion to the Creator God and defiance against anything that isn't Him. Our psalm for today, this hymn, this song of creation, it is another. We've looked at Psalm 8, we looked at Proverbs 8, we've looked at these retellings of the creation story throughout the Old Testament, and Psalm 148 is also one of those. It's very much a retelling of the creation story, but it is also a song of devotion and defiance. Here's what I mean by that. To understand this psalm, to understand Psalm 148, we have to first understand it within its context of a larger story. So the book of Psalms, it's not just like a random collection of poems in the middle of the Bible. It actually, while the Psalms exist on an individual basis and you can pull them out as individuals, they also exist cohesively as part of a bigger, wider story. The book of Psalms tells its story, much like all of the Bible does, but the book of Psalms tells its own story through different moves and different waves. It's a collection of 150 cohesive poems that can be used as individuals, but also tell a story. And the story in the Psalms, when you start in the first few Psalms, it tells a story of a promise of a king who will bring victory to Israel. And then it continues, and the Psalms begin to tell a story about David, a king that God rescues from affliction and raises up to protect his people. But then the nation of Israel ends up falling to its enemies, and this leaves the people once again without a king, without a home. And they, for many of the Psalms in the middle, they exist in this desperate place, longing and desiring this king that was promised in the beginning, but they want a king greater than David, a king that could not just save them now, but save them once and for all, a future king from the line of David who would be a savior. And then then we find ourselves at the end in a season of the Psalms that explore how the people of God will learn to trust him again after all that they've been through, that they will trust God again as their one true king. And so toward the end of the Psalms, we have these Psalms that are reorienting God's people toward himself, reminding them that he has established his kingdom through a future savior, a future king who is coming. So Psalm 148 exists in this section toward the end. It's the third to last psalm. And it's part of this like grand conclusion to this big story of the Psalms. And there are five psalms that kind of go together in this grand conclusion finale section. And all five of the psalms, they begin and end the exact same way. They begin and end with the exact same line. The NLT is the translation we use here at Springbrook, and it translates it, praise the Lord. So the beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Next one, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And that is an okay way to translate it, but the actual word there is hallelujah. So praise the Lord kind of works, but hallelujah is like the better, deeper word for what's happening there. And we're familiar with the word hallelujah. We sing it often. We say it often. We sing it in songs. We say it in celebration of big things or small things. I was thinking this week, like hallelujah is the best word for like world peace. Like when something happens on a global scale that's just like good for the earth and you're like, hallelujah, like this is so good. But if I'm really honest with you, I also use it frequently when like eating tacos or something, when you're just like, this tastes like you love me. I think that's probably very sad. But it's like, you know, hallelujah for burgers or whatever. It is a word that really does kind of work on the big things or the small things. We sing it in worship songs. We say it at the end of our prayers very, very regularly. But in Hebrew, hallelujah is a little bit different than the way we use it currently in American churches. In Hebrew, rather than being a phrase that we say to God, in the Hebrew, it's not so much something that you say to God, but it's something that you say to other people. Hallelujah is less a word from you to God and more of a word from you to other people. So a very literal translation for the word hallelujah would be, hey you over there, you should praise the Lord. And so that's how all of these psalms begin. Hey you, reading this right now, you should praise the Lord. Hey you over there, you should praise the Lord. This is the word hallelujah. It's an invitation to worship. It's a call to worship. It's what we should begin and end with. Hey you over there, you should praise the Lord. And Psalm 148 is filled with this invitation. Almost every single line of Psalm 48 is a call to worship. It's an invitation. It's a call. It's like a dare. It's a summons. Use whatever word you want to use here. But it is this call for all creatures in every realm to praise Yahweh, to praise God. This psalm is calling the entire cosmos and everything in it to praise the one who created it. And I want to look a little bit closer at the psalm, just kind of the verses of it. So if you pulled it up on your phone, leave it up there. We're going to travel through it for the rest of our time together. So we read the first verse already of the psalm. The next verse, very beginning of the psalm begins with an invitation or a call to worship to the sky. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. And if we notice what's being said here is that unlike other gods who are limited to like one territory or one nation or one specialty, Yahweh's domain, God's domain, extends all over from the lowest lows to the highest of heavens. And this invitation is saying within it that God has access to all of them, to the sky, to all realms, to all spaces, that all of them are invited to praise him. What it's also saying that maybe doesn't come through in English is it's saying worship isn't just for humans. And we're going to get some invitation for some non-human things like fish and trees and all kinds of things. But part of what it's saying is it's not just for human, that a reflection of God's creative goodness is that everything that exists gets to participate in worshiping him, that we get to participate alongside all that God has created in praising him. And so then the psalm starts to kind of individually invite things into this praise. The next verses say, praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Praise him, sun, moon. Praise him, you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens. Praise him, you waters above the heavens. The imagery here is this divine and heavenly council that exists in the realm of the skies is being invited into worship. But what's interesting is that of all the heavenly beings being invited, only one of them is the recipient of the praise. It isn't that God is inviting the angels, the hosts, the divine council to worship each other. It is come and praise and worship me. This part of the psalm is one of those defiant moments where the song dares all things in the earthly realm and in the heavenly realm to bow only to God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. Verse 5, let every created thing praise the Lord, for he issued his command and they came into being. He sets them in place forever and ever. His decree will never be revoked. This is the psalmist writing why. Why do we praise him? You know, in ancient cultures, the sun, moon, and stars and sky would be worshiped on their own. And what the psalmist is saying is like, no, we don't worship those things. Those things join us in worshiping God. So why would we do that? Why do the things of earth and the things of sky worship God? And the answer that they give us is because as creator, all things are subject to him, that he brought all things into being, and then he set them in a place, placed them within the laws of the universe, which we learned and talked about a couple of weeks ago. Essentially, what it's saying is all things praise God because he created them and he brought order to them. He created them and he put them in their exact right place so that they could flourish as their own beings. After inviting the heavens into the song of praise, the psalmist turns to everything below. Verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, you creatures of the ocean depths. This is an invitation to all swimming things. But in its context, it is a little bit more than that. And this is going to get a little bit weird. But the language really, in its original form, invites all of the swimming fish of the sea and the sea monsters of chaos to praise God. And it's this weird imagery. And most often in English, it's like, we don't really know what a sea monster is, so we'll just leave it out. But really, in its original form, this is what's happening. And what the psalmist is saying is, all the things on the earth below are invited to acknowledge God's power and goodness in them all. Essentially, like the creation account in Genesis, God doesn't completely eliminate chaos, but he contains it. And he orders it, and he limits its power, and then he invites it to worship him. I feel like that's an unbelievably important part, is that God is saying all things that are ordered and all things that are disordered, you are invited into worship. From there, we go on, and all kinds of things get invitations. The weather gets invitation, trees gets invitation, animals, birds, anything that no king can claim as their territory or their own. Obedient servants, the psalm invites anything outside of the territory of a king, like a physical, literal human king, that all of those things get the chance to praise God. They all get to come, they all get to sing, they all get to join this song of holy forever to the King of all. And then finally in verse 11, the psalmist invites humans. So we have 10 verses of everything getting invited. And then in verse 11, it says, kings of the earth and all people, rulers and judges of the earth, young men, young women, old men, and children, let them all praise the name of the Lord. Hallelujah, everybody. Kings and judges and men and women and old people and young people. Basically, what he's doing is he's trying to cover every single human. Essentially, what he's saying is, hey, you, no matter your power or your authority, your status, your rank, your age, your gender, your accomplishments, your order or lack of order, every single one of you, come worship. Hey, you, all of you, come worship. And then as we end, there's this kind of weird line at the end in verse 13 that says, he says, let them all praise the name of the Lord. And then verse 13, he says, he has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all of his faithful, for the people of Israel who are close to him. The one who reigns over all, he dares to share that praise with his people. But I think the picture of what's really happening here, once again, I feel like the theme of this sermon is, it's pretty good in English. You should read it not in English. But that's absolutely true here in verse 10. The picture of what's happening here doesn't all the way come through. Essentially, the picture here is a horn in the original language, but the imagery or symbol, this horn is like an image or a symbol of victory. It's actually like literally, it's supposed to look like a bull lifting up its horns after winning a battle. And so this picture, this image is of God's horn being raised in victory for his people. Like through God's rescue plan for the whole world, we have this symbol that he has had victory. He has rescued all of his people. This, the image of God's horn being raised in victory. And this is maybe more than anything else in the psalm, the most defiant part of the psalm, the most defiant image that comes through. And here's why. Because it is a good and right and holy thing to praise God for what he has done in the past. And it is a good and right and holy thing to praise God for what he's doing in the present. But what this picture says is we are raising up a symbol that we are sure of what God will do in the future. And that is defiant. That is a wild and audacious claim that you would praise something that hasn't even happened yet because you believe so much that it will or you hope so much for it. It is a defiant act to raise up this horn. because it is so future-minded. It's not just praising what was and what is, but what will be. It is a future praise for what hasn't happened yet. Again, it is a wild and audacious claim. The worship of this God and no other God, but also praise for what he's done, what he's doing, and what he will do one day. And so when we praise God, when we worship God, it is about singing very nice songs that are very lovely. But what is also happening in this moment and in this praise is we're making a declaration that shakes the foundation of the world, because we're singing about things that have happened and we're singing about things that haven't yet. We are calling them into being. We are singing to God, and we are defiantly saying no to everything else. We are saying in our worship, praise the Lord and no one else. Praise the Lord and no other powers, political or otherwise, that claim to be ultimate security. Praise the Lord and not the cultural ideologies that are constantly demanding us to give them our allegiance. Praise the Lord and not the spiritual forces of this world that masquerade like they are good things and they're really destructive things. Praise the Lord for what he's done and what he's doing, but also what we believe he will do. We are saying in our worship, hey, you. Praise God, worship God, send back to God the goodness of his creation and the promise of his plan for rescue. And so this is why we gather week after week after week to all in the same room, sing together and pray together and sit silently together and give together and come to the table together and do these acts of worship over and over again, week after week, and do them all together. We're not just trying on a Sunday morning to have like a nice spiritual experience. We are trying in the name of Jesus to join the cosmic rebellions, the rebellion against the agents of chaos that bring confusion and destruction and decreation into our world. We join earth and we join heaven, and we in an act of devotion and in an act of defiance. This is what our songs do. And our prayers do. They fill this room with order and they dare it into flourishing. I want to end our time together with a quick story. 8 or so years ago, 8 to 10, quite a few years ago, I went to a Vineyard conference, and there were all kinds of speakers, and it was kind of a fun conference because my friend Adam Russell was getting to be one of the speakers. But they were in this season, you may have been, there was a season of conferences where everybody wanted to do TED Talks, and so you had a billion speakers and they all got like 10 minutes. And that was great in some cases, because if you've ever been to hear a speaker who's like over an hour and you're like, should have been 10 minutes, you know, like, would have been better. But then there are some people that you're like, 10 minutes, that's it? And that's how I feel about my friend Adam. He's just a really good preacher. And I'm like, you only gave this guy 10 minutes? But then he did in 10 minutes something that I've thought about over and over and over again for almost a decade. But he started telling this story about going to summer camp as a kid. And if any of you went to like a youth camp or a young life camp or something like that, then you know the experience I'm talking about, where he just had this like radical experience with God and woke up in new ways to God. And part of those happened in a time at his summer camp when they were just singing worship songs. And he tried to describe the moment and he tried to describe what happened. And the way he said it, and I just thought this was so good. The way he said it is he said, it was like the person that we'd been talking about in another room came to be in the room with us. He was like, my whole life, we've talked about Jesus, we've sung about Jesus, we've prayed to Jesus, we've talked about this guy who's in the room next to us who's doing all of these things. And he was like, it's like that guy in the room right next to us came and inhabited the room that we were in. And he said it changed his life for all of time. He actually just retired as he's been over Vineyard Worship. So this like massive entity for really about since then. And he's been running all of worship for our entire denomination because of this moment at summer camp that absolutely changed his life. And he said, the guy that was usually in the room next to us came and inhabited this room. And then he said something about this that has, again, stuck with me for almost 10 years. He was talking about this powerful experience, and he said, worship is a force multiplier. Worship is a force multiplier. Worship can take everything that you think you believe in a song, and you can know it more fully than you did before. It can take everything in your head and move it into your heart in a way that you just know it more deeply and you know it more fully, and you can in your body and your heart experience what you've known and hoped was true in your brain. Do you know what a force multiplier is? It's like a thing that with very little output or input, very little action, can receive like a greater and bigger result, like technology. Technology can do with very little output what it would take humans a massive amount of work to do. It's AI. You know, like it can do so much more than a human can do. It can do it better and it can do it faster. Force multipliers make room for a disproportionately greater impact based on a small amount of input. This is what worship does. I remember him saying it because I remember thinking it was true. The truth is, it doesn't take all that much for us to sing, does it? It takes a lot more for them to sing. But for you to sit in your chair, it doesn't take that much to sing. It doesn't take that much to read prayers on a screen. It takes something. It takes some risk. I'm not saying it doesn't take anything, but it doesn't take all that much. And yet, it can disproportionately grow faith in us. It can disproportionately instill theology into us. It can disproportionately grow us in hope and in understanding. In a very unique way, it can give us eyes to see that Jesus isn't in the room next door, but here in this room, in this moment. If Andrew Webb doesn't amen me, I'm going to quit. Amen. Thank you. Worship is a force multiplier. And it is one of the most radical things that we can participate in. It's the one thing we get to do with the entire cosmos. And I figure we might as well do it. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to keep our rhythm, and we're going to have Selah right now. And so this is just a thing that we do every single week here at the Vineyard. It's just this quiet moment. And I want to ask you to use this quiet moment in a really specific way. First off, if you're here and you are not a Christian and you're like, this is so weird, you're right. And also, you're very welcome here. And so I'm offering you a quiet moment. And when do people do that? But if you're here and you're like, no, I would consider myself a person of God, then what I want for you is in this quiet moment, would you just take a minute and prepare yourself for what could be? Because what we're going to do after Selah is what we do every week. We're going to come to the table all together as a family. We're going to offer prayer ministry in the back. And we're going to sing two songs. And we do it every single week. And what I want is, would you take just a few moments and become present to these things? To know that in a few minutes, you're going to come forward to the table. And in a few minutes, a couple of you are going to be real risky and get prayer. And in a few minutes, we are going to sing a song. And our invitation can be just a nice spiritual experience, but also there's an invitation on the table to an act of devotion and an act of defiance, an act toward God, honoring all that has been and all that is happening and all that will come to be. A lot of you, because I know you and we walk together, I know are in a place where you need to know that that promise over there is true. Because all that is happening is awful. The number of times in the last 2 weeks I have sat across from you or been on the phone with you and said, well, that's awful. That's awful. Or this month has been awful. There are many of you in this room, and maybe I haven't even talked to you. And you need to believe that over there, that what's coming is really coming. Will you take a minute and hope? Will you take a minute and prepare yourself? And then we're going to eat a little tiny meal that's a symbol of a big one, and we're going to sing. So I'm going to pray for us and bless this. If it's helpful, we're going to put some of the words from the psalm up on the screen, and you can use those or close your eyes. I don't care. But let's pray. So God, I ask in this minute that you would, I'm asking the same thing I asked at the beginning. Would you wake us up to your presence? I've been asking you all morning to flood this room with your love and to flood this room with your delight. And so I ask that you would take our next acts of worship, that you would take our meal, that you would take our prayers, and that you would take our songs, and would you multiply their force? Would you allow them to create in us an experience greater than what we're actually doing? Will you allow them to connect us to things that are greater than we even believe? Would you allow them to be what gives us the celebration of remembering and the gratitude for what is and the hope of what could come? In your name we pray, amen.